We are very sorry, but this recording is of a very low quality. We're sorry for any inconvenience caused.
Mark chapter 6, and just reading from verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." He climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Just before this happened, previous day, Jesus has fed 5,000 people using 5 loaves, like small bats, and 2 fish. These would be small sardines. And not only were all 5,000 given something to eat, they were all satisfied. They've all gone through seconds and thirds. And even the most voracious appetite has had to say, "Oh, I don't think I could have another crumb. I'm completely full." And then when the disciples had cleared up, they find that there are 12 baskets of leftovers. It was an amazing miracle. Miracles tend to be amazing. And it has left people quite stunned. But what is really surprising is that nobody seems to have understood the purpose of the miracle. And they're all scratching their heads about it. They don't really get what this is about. All the gospel writers stress this point. People are not understanding what Jesus is doing or who he is. You go into the gospel according to John chapter 6 verse 26. Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, i.e. you got what they were pointing to, but rather because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed the seal of approval." And verse 34, they say, "Give us this bread that's going to always satisfy us." Jesus says, "You don't get it, do you? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." It was all about Jesus, this miracle. It wasn't about bread. It was about coming to him, receiving him, believing in him, and finding soul satisfaction. And the crowds, the 5,000, have not got it. They're looking for everlasting hunger. And Jesus is offering them everlasting life. And here Mark tells us that the disciples didn't get it either. They were completely amazed, for they'd not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Exposure to miracles, being there when it happened, tasting the miracle, being filled by the miracle, didn't actually save people. You've got to see the real Jesus. You've got to come to him and receive him in all of his fullness and his grace. It's not about what he gives, but he gives everything. It's about, firstly, who he is. We need to love him and trust him and believe in him and worship him and adore him because he is God. Some people are still seeing Jesus as the bread man. And I've got to show you Jesus as the God man. This isn't Jesus who might be a little bit useful in your life sometimes. A sort of spiritual breakdown cover that you can call on when you need him and just get on with life for the rest of time. He's not the genie in the lamp. This is the real Jesus, the King of Glory. Something terrifying about him. I want you to understand there is something terrifying about the real Jesus. It's there in verse 50. He is terrifyingly kind and compassionate and majestic and powerful and loving. Jesus' love isn't something small, it's out of this world love. It's the love of God, and it's all consuming, it's all enveloping, and it calls not for mild interest from us. It calls not for a distant relationship from us. It calls for all consuming faith from us to come to this Jesus and to receive him and to love him and worship and enjoy him. Here is, as we were thinking about last Sunday morning, the Good Shepherd, how he introduces himself really at the beginning of the feeding of the 5,000. And he is the God Shepherd, the Lord who is my shepherd. Mark wants us to see more of his care over our lives, but he wants us to really grasp it, who he is. And what he'll show us in these verses, though it unfolds nearly 2,000 years ago on a Galilean hillside and a Galilean lake, I just know that this is exploding constantly, what's happening here, right through history. It's still happening in people's lives today. This one meets the God Shepherd. Let's look firstly at who he is, and then secondly at what he does. So, who is he? Well, we see him as the walker on the water. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining at their oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. What we've got here is the disciples have been sent across the lake by Jesus. They're doing what he's told them to do. The wind is blowing against them, and they're probably rowing like the British Olympic rowing team. And they're getting absolutely nowhere. There's Matthew, not Pinsip, but the disciple, at the oars, straining and straining and straining. And they're just like in neutral. They're not going anywhere. They're tired, they're frustrated. They've done this thousands of times before. This is their lake. Most of them are fishermen on this lake, and they just can't get anywhere. Suddenly in the darkness, they see a figure walking over the water. And people who don't believe in the real Jesus, who can't accept miracles, they say, there must have been a sandbank. You're walking along a sandbank. Isn't it lucky the disciples didn't get wrecked on that sandbank at the same time? Because it's not nice getting stuck on Hellshot's Cliff, is it? Or a sandbank like that. Or they say, probably he was walking along the shore and they saw him. But they were terrified. I wouldn't get terrified if I saw one man walking along the shore. I know they've got a valuable cargo, they've got 12 baskets full of bread, but I think 12 fishermen and a former terrorist and a tax collector could probably sort out one man. Let's forget that. Jesus is walking on the water. He's walking through the storm. He's walking on the waves to meet them. What's the significance of that? What might that have told them if they remembered their Old Testament? Go back to Job chapter 9 and verse 4, page 515 in the Church Bible. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. And he passes by me, I can't see him. And he goes by, I cannot perceive him. See that page open for a bit? Did you get it? Job is talking about this vast, infinite, terrifyingly powerful, invisible God. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which Mark would have been so familiar with, where Job describes God shredding or trampling on the waves of the sea, it literally reads, he walks on the sea. And Mark has taken exactly the same expression and put it down here for us. I wonder they're terrified. It's more frightening than they first thought it was. They thought it was a ghost, first of all. Actually, oh no, this is God. This is a display of Jesus' divinity. The one trampling the waves under his feet on Galilee. The one that Job says stretches out the heavens and has made the Pleiades and Orion and the Southern Cross and all the other constellations. The one whose wisdom is powerful, whose power is profound, whose power is vast. The one you can't resist, you can't fight against him and come out unscathed. He's the mountain breaker, the earth shaker, the one who talks to the sun and obeys. This untamable, uncontrollable, unmanipulatable, irresistible God is walking on the waves to meet them. Or is he just coming to meet them? What does it say that he was going to do? Yeah, he made as if to pass them by. But what does that mean? What's that about? Did it mean that he didn't want them to see him? He's going to sort of slip quietly by, get to the other side before them and surprise them? Did it mean that he missed them in the storm nearly? After there a lot of spray going around with all of this wind blowing? Well, no, he wanted them to see him. He wanted to pass by them. What's that making you think of? Anybody making a connection again with something in the Old Testament? God showing his glory to Moses, and Moses has said, please show me what you're like, God. I really, really want to see what you are like. And God said, okay, I will pass by you. I'll hide you in a rock, and I'll cause my goodness to pass by you. Exodus 33 and 34. Exodus 3, verse 21, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll just see my back. For my face must not be seen. It happens, chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord. I am who I am. He passed by in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What are the disciples supposed to see? They are supposed to see the glory and the goodness of God passing by them, treading the way. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't see his back like Moses saw. They see his face. They see the compassion of God in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that God says when he says, I'll show you my goodness. The Lord, compassionate. And what is the one thing about Jesus that we've been told in this chapter? When we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000, he saw the crowds like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Can you see these things coming together? And Jesus then even identifies himself as the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to express it. Because when he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Literally, the it is I am. Or I am. I am. When God declared his name to Moses, what he said, I am, I am. That's where the word Yahweh comes from in Hebrew. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. God. He thought it was about bread, didn't he? He thought it was about more loaves. No, it's about God. It's about you receiving God. He'd asked the question earlier on when Jesus stilled the storm. They were saying, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And now I think they begin to understand. Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that everyone in the boat worships him. This isn't Jesus the bread man. This is Jesus the God man, the maker of Orion and the Pleiades, trampling the waves, passing by to show his glory and his goodness to come to his exhausted, helpless people. This is our God. This is where the goodness of God is fully displayed in Jesus Christ, his Son. He comes to us in compassion to show the love of God. The only response to that is what the disciples did, to fall before him, to worship the compassionate, omnipotent God that he is. So, yeah, let's grasp hold of who he is. He is God. Secondly, what's he been doing? Wind the narrative back a little bit. Go back to verses 45 and 46. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. And he dismissed the crowd. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. This great king has been praying. Just told that he did pray. We're not told what his prayers were. I have to guess what he was praying for. But it's interesting that he prayed, isn't it? After the busyness of the day, feeding 5,000 people, all the clearing up, all the crowds to teach and to help and to heal, sending them away. And he's going to be asleep this night, and he's going to be watching his people. And it's going to be a really busy day the next day, healing everybody in Gennesaret and Bethsaida. Jesus still finds time to pray. How does he do it? Well, maybe he does all of that because he did pray. In his real communion with his Father. He trusts in his Father. I'm sure that one of the secrets of Christ's earthly ministry and his mission is prayer. It's a gift that we've all been given. It's free. It's not like your mobile phone tariff where you've had to pay so much more to get more minutes and more megabytes of communication. It's free. All prayer costs you is time. And time spent with God, your Father, is the greatest time of all. It's precious. Jesus prayed, not because he needed to, but because he loved to, and he delighted in prayer, he enjoyed prayer, he experienced the blessings that prayer brought down. He was shattered in agony and Gethsemane later on, and he prayed, and his prayer was answered, he was strengthened. Jesus knew that prayer worked, why he's always praying. I'm pretty sure he's praying for his people here, he's praying for these disciples. He's finding him doing that, praying that their faith won't fail. Not that life will always be easy, but that their faith won't fail. And with Peter, in the night in which he denied Jesus, Jesus doesn't pray that the crisis is going to be taken away, but he does pray that Peter's faith won't fail. And in the long run, it doesn't. The plan of God is worked out. I think sometimes Jesus' prayers and ours are very different in their goals that they have in view. If you're like me, then probably you often ask for an easy life. Lord, can today be really easy? Can it be a downhill day with the wind behind me? No problems, I don't want any anxiety, I don't want any conflict, I don't want any crises. I want everything to be easy. Whereas, I think Jesus prays that I'll lean on him no matter what happens. Which is why he asks and makes the road uphill so often. And the wind against me. And the crises come because that's when we lean on him. He's praying that our faith won't fail. But look at what's happening here. He sends his disciples into the storm. They're not disobeying him. They're not running away like Jonah, they're doing his will. The storm comes, they can't go on, but he's praying for them. You think it's just a lovely picture. I can get it in my mind, I can see it as you're describing it. And I wish he was still on the mountainside looking down on me, praying for me. I've got good news for you. He's not on the mountainside looking down on you and praying for you. He's on the highest throne in this universe, at the right hand of God, with all authority and power in heaven and earth given to him, where he always lives to make intercession for his people. He prays for you. Sometimes we say to a friend, I'll pray for you. Don't you worry, I'll do it. We'll see him 3 months later. Yeah. I didn't, did I? But I couldn't say one now. So I think, I did pray for you. Or you just get so frustrated with the preacher because he seems to cover everybody else in the prayer. Every category of person. Every week apart from you. I'm sorry, that's the case. Just tell me and I'll try and put it right, but here's somebody who has prayed for you. The King of Heaven, the Good Shepherd, the Lord is always praying for his people, making intercession for them. Compassionate, mighty shepherd, to him, you're not a number, you're a name. The real. Your name is written into the heart of God, and he knows you. He knows what you're like, and he knows what you're going through. He knows what's ahead of you. He prays for you. He is that perfect good shepherd. Then you notice that he's watching. Verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Christ's gaze pierces the darkness of the Galilean night, and it's able to pierce through the spray of the storm. You can see his people straining, and they're not making any progress. And at 3 a.m. they're still struggling, but he's watching. And again, let me remind you that the watcher is not on the mountainside anymore. He is on heaven's throne, and his gaze pierces the darkness of this world and the storms of this life. He sees you, he loves you, he cares for you with a compassion that is as all-consuming as ever. The full, full compassion of God, the compassion of the Good Shepherd. This is one shepherd who is not going to lose his sheep. You might have lost sight of him, but he has not lost sight of you and where you are. If you trust in him, he is so jealous for you. He loves you. The one walking the waves here, the one sat on the throne of heaven, is really made the Pleiades, the Southern Cross, and Orion. I was there last night just looking at Orion, it was so clear. Immense. How precious is Orion? That's pretty spectacular when you've made Orion. Spectacular, I made that. And yet you, more precious, is Shepherd than Orion. And every other constellation. He prays for you today. And he watches you. Not like big brother, but like your older brother. You care. You love. Like the perfect shepherd. He loves his people. Don't you love that? I do. Not like being stalked or spied on. And yes, he does see us at our worst. We need to remember we live our lives right under the gaze of our older brother, the King of Glory. But we're watched over, we're cared for by our Lord. And he comes to us. He prays, he watches. He comes to us. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake and was about to pass them by. In Psalm 23, great words of David. David got it so right. And he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to be afraid, because you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And the shepherd comes to his people. He's always with us by his spirit. He never leaves us. There are times when we're made aware of his presence in such a powerful way. The God who tramples the waves and smashes through the storm, to show that his grace and compassion and power, and he just wants to say to us, remember who I am. Yeah, the storm is big, but I'm bigger than the storm. I am the Lord, your shepherd. I'm God. Don't be afraid. You can't be afraid when God's with you. Thinking of, but they were there. We're here in this room, sat on our feet, and it's still, and we can't see it like they can see it. Those people in the boat, they were the privileged ones. Now I tell you, you're more privileged than they were, because of where you stand now in history. You can see so much more of the terrifying compassion of God. They were still struggling to see it. They were still thinking about Hoses and sardines. Yet, this good shepherd is the one who in 2 months from this point is going to go into the biggest storm of all. The storm of God's judgment toward the horrible sin of our lives. And the God who announced himself as compassion and love and mercy and forgiveness also said, and just. For God to be compassionate toward you, he also had to be just. And he had to deal with sin. And it costs God. It costs God his Son in order to be compassionate to us. And it costs the Son, the Good Shepherd, his life. And to me, there is nothing more terrifyingly wonderful, frighteningly wonderful, in seeing the maker of Orion and the Pleiades and the Pole Star and the Southern Cross, the one whose power is vast, the one who shapes the earth, hanging naked in agony on a cursed cross, forsaken by God for one reason. That doesn't overwhelm you. You've not got it. That is so, so shocking. But the Son of God is prepared to take my sin, my place, and the greatest judgment of all, the one who owned everything, who has made everything, who has every right to every honour and glory, in agony and shame, forsaken by God, cursed by God, for me. Just understand that this shepherd, this king, this God, loved me so, so much, that he gave himself for me. See it as something you'll never recover from. I mean that in a really good way. It changes life. It changes eternity. It doesn't merely trample the waves. It tramples Satan and sin and the demands of the law and the claims of hell under his feet. He might be this compassionate, good shepherd. The disciples are still struggling. Was it about the bread? What did it mean? Jesus is saying, it's about me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me isn't going to be hungry. Whoever believes in me isn't going to be thirsty. In other words, they are going to be satisfied. He doesn't give trinkets. He doesn't give tiny bits of stuff. Jesus gives himself. He gives us God. He gives us a relationship with God. He'll take us home, not across the lake of Gennesaret, but to be with him forever. He won't fail, because he's already won. He can't fail. He's a good shepherd. What is it that holds some of you back? The disciples, was it their hearts were hard? I want to ask you, is it that the real Jesus is just too great for you? that that is just too much to accept. You can cope with the bread man, but Jesus will give you some stuff when you need it. But this, the God who gives everything, the God who gives himself, who then demands everything, our total allegiance to him, our total faith in him, is that too great? What the problem is? Can't you submit to the one who made Orion, the Pleiades, and billions of constellations? Can't you submit to him and receive his compassion and his love and receive himself? Is it too great to come into the light and know the only God who satisfies you? Is it that there's something else in life that you just know is going to satisfy you? You got that favourite thing, man. It's going to work one day. It's given you tastes of pleasure in the past, and you're sure that sooner or later, if you get enough of that thing, it will satisfy you. And it hasn't yet, has it? It's mocking you. Maybe destroying you. But you're crying. You're just too proud to come face to face with God. See what you're like. Oh, see, God, he takes the pin to our pride and our pomposity. Is it our ambition? Have we got great plans for our lives? You're not ambitious enough if that's your problem. See, my ambition is to know God, enjoy God, and be with God forever and ever. And I find that in Christ Jesus this way. You want a smaller, less compassionate, less wonderful Jesus, a Jesus that you can deal with, that you can manipulate, that you can cope with? That's no Jesus at all. Jesus is God. There's no other. Can you see him? You'd be like those people in the boat who fall before him and worship him. I love the way Job starts that chapter 9, with that question. Who can fight against God and come out unscathed? I just can't do it. But you can. But you don't have to fight against God. You submit to God. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that he fights for you. But you must repent. Turn, that means, to God in Christ. And believe. And find that the Good Shepherd has given his life to you. And you give your life to him. It's the happiest, most astonishing relationship of all. You walk with your God forever and ever, through every valley. It will always be easy. I'm not going to promise you an easy life, because Christ doesn't promise you an easy life. But I promise you, he'll be praying for you. I promise you, he'll be watching you. I promise you, he'll ensure that your faith doesn't fail. I promise you, he'll be with you every step of the way. And you just go on exploring how great the endless compassion and love of God is, ever and ever. Amen.